Amen. As a Roman Catholic monk, Martin Luther was meticulous about observing all the rituals and disciplines prescribed by his order of Catholic monks. However, none of these things seemed to bring Luther any closer to the living God. Not only did he fear God's judgment, but in his own words, he actually, get this, he actually hated God. He said this as a monk, because he understood, or I should say misunderstood, God's demand on men and women to have a perfect righteousness. That he correctly understood. But try as he might, Martin Luther knew that he could never attain that perfect standard. So finally, after years of struggle, Luther began to study the book of Romans. How many of you love Romans? Everybody's hands goes up, right? And as he did, he came to the apostle Paul's words in chapter 1, verse 17. Listen what he says there. That's what Paul, speaking about the gospel, said this: "For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Now listen to Luther's own words here, okay? And this is all introduction, so just follow along with me. Luther said this: "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven," end quote. Paul finally understood the gospel. Martin Luther finally understood the gospel. And Martin Luther understood that the perfection that God demanded was nothing that we personally could achieve in this lifetime, but something that Jesus Christ had already achieved on our behalf. The perfect righteousness that God demanded could only be attained by faith alone. Thus, the Reformation pillar of sola fide was born. And subsequently, Martin Luther was born again. So why this short history lesson when it's not even Reformation Sunday? That's almost kind of like when I left, right? That's what we were celebrating. Because Martin Luther understood that justification comes about by faith alone, but he struggled to reconcile, and this is where we're bringing everything together here, he struggled to reconcile the words of the Apostle Paul with the words of James that we're going to be looking at today. As a matter of fact, in his preface to the New Testament in 1522, he called James, and I quote, "a right strawy epistle." He never rejected this letter as being non-canonical or not belonging to the New Testament canon, but he once remarked, and I quote, that he would give his doctor's beret to anyone who can reconcile James and Paul. Well, folks, that is going to be my goal this morning, to earn Luther's doctoral beret, all right? I want to continue with the text that we began a few weeks ago and show you how James' words in no way contradict anything that Paul taught, but in fact, the two complement each other beautifully. However, before we begin, I must tell you that I'm also standing on the shoulders of many wise and godly men who have wrestled through these passages before me. And I'm not going to tell you all the names that I've looked at because I've forgotten over the time. And also because, as my good friend Matt Heria used to be so fond of saying, he said this, originality is simply the ability to forget where you got your information from. And that's true in this case too. Now, before you decide to settle in for a good snooze and you don't think that this debate is all that applicable or important to you this morning, I want to challenge you all to think again, all right? Folks, this debate is pure and simple, all about the integrity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's not a more crucial question out there than, how is someone saved? And are we saved by faith alone, or are we saved by faith plus our own good works? Now, this was a major issue dividing the Reformation from the Roman Catholic Church some 500 years ago. And it remains a major issue and major difference between Bible-believing Christians and Roman Catholics still today, and essentially every other world, or every other, I will say this, religion in the world to this day. There's only two religions in the world, right? Biblical Christianity and a works righteousness. You got to do something in order to earn your way to get to heaven. Now, whenever you're faced with an apparent contradiction in your study of God's word, there's a few practical suggestions that will help as you wrestle through the issues at hand. And I want to tell you what those are, and hopefully you write these down, because these will be helpful to you in your study of God's word. These are just some basic hermeneutical principles. So, number one, understand that since God wrote the Bible, there can be no true contradictions, correct? We first got to come to that basis of information or understanding that if God wrote this book, there are no contradictions in it. So that means that any problem that we encounter is there because of our own limited understanding, never because there is a real problem somewhere in this book. So that's why I have no problem whatsoever talking to people about God's word, and bring whatever question you possibly can, whatever challenge you possibly can. I've been reading this book for 30 years now, and I've never once found a true contradiction in it. Again, if people ever tell you there's contradiction in this Bible, the best thing to do is just hand it to them and say, can you show me one? Because I've never really found one or seen one.
Well, I know they're in there, but, you know,
that's how they respond. Okay, that was number one. Second, we must never divorce any passage from its God-given context. That's number two you need to listen to. For example, when Paul wrote a letter to a church, he was addressing specific issues or problems that he knew about in that particular body of believers. And James did the exact same thing. We're still talking about James and Paul here. James did the exact same thing when he wrote his letter as well. Thus, we must seek to understand the particular issues that each author was addressing and interpret the teaching within the broader context of the letter and why it was written overall. Third, we must be careful not to read Paul's words into James and vice versa, James' words into Paul. One author might use a certain word in a certain way, and another author might use the same word, but in a different or with a different nuance. And so we need to be careful about that. And finally, one more. We must work hard to synthesize all of the Bible's teachings on a particular topic into one harmonized whole. And that is the job of the systematic theologian, all right? That is systematic theology. Systematic theologian seeks to understand what the whole Bible, right? The whole Bible teaches about one particular issue. And so they go from Genesis to the book of Revelation, looking at, hey, what does the Word of God talk about, or what does it say about God's sovereignty, for example, or human responsibility, another example. So with that as an introduction, Let's go to our text and read it in its entirety. Let's go to the book of James. Everybody, please turn there with me. James chapter 2. And again, if you weren't here for that first message, please, please go to our website, pick that up, go to our YouTube channel, find it, pick it up. I think you will be blessed because of it. James 2, verse 14. Here it is. Listen to his argument. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Then verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scriptures was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, a couple of weeks ago, here's our review. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first two kinds of faith that James talks about here in chapter 2. All right, and really two of the three that he mentions here in this passage. And the first one we looked at was a dead faith. This was a dead faith. This is the type of faith, if you have your notes, this involves the intellect only, and it doesn't result in salvation. And there's a lot of people who have a brilliant understanding of the gospel, a brilliant understanding of this book, but are not alive spiritually. They're dead spiritually. We saw that in verses 14 through 17. And the second type of faith that James mentions is a demonic faith involving not just the intellect, but also the emotions. But still a dead faith, still not a real faith, not a faith that results in salvation. And that type of faith we saw written about in verses 18 through 20. But James said there's a third kind of faith. And this is a dynamic faith. And he describes this kind of faith in verses 21 through 26. This, James says, is the only kind of faith that can actually save the sinner. A dynamic saving faith not only involves the intellect and the emotions, but here's the other thing. It also involves the will. So intellect, emotions, and will. A dynamic faith is a real faith, a faith that has power and results in a changed life. It involves the whole person. Again, the mind, the emotions, and the will. James then does what we might expect him to do, and that is to illustrate this dynamic kind of faith. And he does so with two very well-known Bible characters, a man named Abraham and a woman named Rahab. Now, folks, you probably couldn't find two more different individuals than Abraham and Rahab. Abraham was a Jew. Rahab was a Gentile. Abraham was a godly man. And the father of the Jewish nation. And Rahab was a sinful woman and a harlot. Abraham was at the top of the, social, economic order. And Rahab, being a harlot, was at the bottom. Abraham was called the friend of God. Rahab belonged to the enemies of God. So, what did these two individuals have in common? And the simple answer is this: they both possessed a dynamic faith in the living God. They both had a real faith. And that's what James is trying to illustrate here in verses 21 through 24. So let's read this again. James 2, 21 through 24. It says this: was not Abraham, we'll talk about Abraham's dynamic faith first. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scriptures was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. We'll stop right there. Now, in order to fully understand what James is teaching us here, we need to go back to verse 23. We need to start with 23, all right? And the reason why is because this part of Abraham's story, listen very carefully here, all right? This part of Abraham's story actually happens chronologically before the incident involving Isaac mentioned in verse 21. So, does that make sense? So verse 23 actually happens before 21, but this is how James tells it, and so this is how we read it. But let's all please turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. I want to show you this together. Genesis chapter 15. Keep your finger in James chapter 2. And I really want to, for a lot of you, I want to hopefully solve this maybe seemingly apparent contradiction, right? Now, at the end of the preceding chapter, in chapter 14 of Genesis, Abraham had just come off a military victory where he and 318 of his own men successfully battled four kings and their armies and rescued Abraham's nephew Lot. Do you remember that story? Okay, so that's at the end of chapter 14 in Genesis. Now we're at chapter 15, okay? So that's the context leading up. Now, much like Elijah, after his great victory over the prophets of Baal, remember that? Abraham was suffering a letdown. And so we read about that in chapter 15, verse 1. Scripture doesn't tell us why exactly he was kind of depressed or in this morose mood, but it simply says this. Look at Genesis 15, 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Now, most of us would think, like, after battling four kings and defeating four armies, that this guy would probably be pretty puffed up, right? We're ready to rock and roll. But that's not what we read here. Abraham was still despondent. Look at verse 2. Maybe he was thinking about his life and how he almost lost his life. Scripture doesn't tell us, but look at verse 2 here. Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Abraham was discouraged because he was still childless. And so his estate would naturally have gone to probably the firstborn slave in his home, and that was Eliezer from Damascus. But look at the next verse, or look at verse 4. But what did the Lord say in response to Abram's discouragement? Verse 4. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Follow me so far? Good. Now listen very carefully to verse 6. Verse 6 is absolutely crucial. It should be highlighted, underlined, circled in all your Bibles, because this is absolutely crucial for the Bible, okay? Then he, Abraham, or Abram, right, at that time, believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. Folks, this is the exact point in time in history when Abraham got saved. Do you see that? So Abraham believed God, and God counted that towards righteousness, towards his righteousness, or reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham got saved at this point in time. Genesis 15, verse 6, you can mark it down. As a matter of fact, one Old Testament scholar put it like this. He said this: the biggest word in the chapter, one of the greatest in the Old Testament, it is the first instance of the word believe in Scripture. Its emphasis is the permanence of Abraham's trust. The patriarch rested everything on God's word and kept on resting in faith. As a result, he was declared righteous apart from works. 14 years before circumcision, chapter 17, Genesis 17, and hundreds of years before the law, end quote. Another scholar said this: Genesis 15, 6 is the locus classicus of the Old Testament on salvation through faith alone, end quote. And that simply means that this passage is considered to be the best known and most authoritative on this particular subject. There's not a better one to turn to than this particular passage. Thus, it's not surprising, if you're following me so far, that the Apostle Paul quotes it twice, arguing that everyone who is justified must be justified by faith alone. Again, just like Abraham, Genesis 15, 6, was justified by faith alone, all right? Paul says, so you too will be if you're really truly born again. Let me just give you those passages, okay? Because this is how Paul uses this. Paul says, by faith alone, Abraham, great picture. And James says, by works, Abraham. All right? At least that's how we interpret it. So this is interesting. Romans 4, verses 1 through 5. This is what he says. On one occasion, Paul, writing to the Romans, who needed to hear a clear portrayal of the gospel, wrote this: what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Here it is. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Clearly, he was thinking about Genesis 15, verse 6. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as is what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Once again, Paul, by faith alone, through grace alone, and Christ alone. Boom. And here's Abraham as my example, all right? Now, he said Paul used this example, Abraham's example, twice. The other time Paul referred to this passage was in his letter to the Galatians, okay? Who, and this is important, who were slipping back into a works-based, legalistic type of salvation, all right? There were some Judaizers who came in, who snuck in, and were teaching them a gospel contrary to what Paul had taught. And so Paul wrote this letter of Galatians where we find no commendation, only condemnation, really, to the Galatians. And he says this, chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. And Paul wrote them back to a clear understanding of the true gospel. And he uses Abraham once again. Galatians 3, verses 6 and 7. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. So far, so good? Now let's go back to our James account before we get too confused. All right, James chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. Look at what it says here. James writes this, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected." Now, it really does look, that's why Martin Luther could not understand this. How in the world do I take Paul's words, right, who says that a man is justified by faith alone, and then reconcile them with what James is saying here? So obviously Martin Luther stood on Paul and said, hey, we need to lift up Paul, and therefore James is a right strawy epistle, right? That's how he described James. But James simply means that Abraham's, listen carefully, supreme demonstration of the faith that he had already justified him occurred when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar, which, as I mentioned, happened many years after his justification by faith recorded in Genesis 15, verse 6. So his offering up of Isaac on the altar happened years after Genesis 15, 6. However, it was only, and this is the key here, it was only when Abraham offered up Isaac that the whole world could see the incredible quality of his faith and that it was real and that it wasn't dead or demonic. It wasn't just intellect only, right? That's the dead faith. And demonic faith is intellect plus emotions, all right? But it included the will. And that's what we see here with Abraham. So what exactly happened when Abraham offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Well, that story is found in Genesis chapter 22. Keep one finger in James. Let's go back to 22 because this is also part of this story. And as you flip over to that chapter, let me remind you, men and women, boys and girls, that this story is real. This really happened in history thousands of years ago. It's not fiction. It really occurred between a father and his son. So as I read this, dads, please try to put yourself in Abraham's shoes, okay? And boys, please try to put yourself in Isaac's shoes. And it was a gut-wrenching time for both father and son for sure on that day. And by the way, just talking about Israel, how we can illustrate this when we just got back from Israel, we had the opportunity to get up on the Temple Mount. We actually asked our tour guide. She was not so interested in going up there. She said it's going to take a lot of work, a lot of security controls that you guys are going to have to go through. I had never been up there before and the first time, but Chris and I really pushed her, say, please try, please try, please try. She goes, I don't know what the political climate's going to be. All these rockets are being shot over, you know, at this time. Please try, please try. So we got up, right? And this is exactly where historically it said that Abraham offered Isaac up, is where the temple was built and where we stood. Now let's go to Genesis 22. Verses 1 and 2. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Now remember, 15 verse 6 was when he got saved. That's seven chapters, right, before this. But look what it says. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. He was testing his faith, right, to see if it was genuine. God knew it was, but he wanted us to see that as well. And he said to Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now, this is perhaps the most shocking command ever given to any human being by God. I can't think of a more shocking command that God has given in the Bible, given to a person, than this one right here. Imagine you and your wife, put yourself in the context here, in their shoes. Imagine you and your wife praying and waiting for years and years for a child, and finally, when you were 100 years old as a father, and your wife was 90 years old, God granted you a son. Not twins, one son, your only son. Then after several years of raising that child, God commands you to take him, your only son, and to sacrifice him as a burnt offering on a hill that he's going to show you. Can you imagine the sickening horror that must have come over Abraham as he heard the Lord's command go through his ears and him understand what was going on here? No doubt Abraham struggled big time with what God asked him to do. And yet look at what verse 3 says. It doesn't start off with, "And Abraham pleaded with God," does it? Or "Abraham tried to hide Isaac," right? As if you can hide anything from God. Or "Abraham tried to run away by catching a ship to Tarshish," right? Little Jonah humor there. Went the exact opposite direction that God told him to go into. Unbelievably, it doesn't say anything like that. Look, after this command that God gave a real man and to do to his son, his only son, this is it, verse 3. Look at what he says. "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." Amazingly, Abraham simply moved forward in obedience. Most likely, he said nothing to his wife Sarah, for no such conversation was recorded for us. He simply rose with the first glow of dawn, saddled his donkey, called for his two servants, split the wood for the burnt offering himself, and then began that terrible journey with his son walking innocently alongside him. And we know that he didn't tell Isaac of his intentions, for Isaac asked him, asked his dad, where the lamb for the sacrifice was, and Abraham simply answered, verse 8, 22:8, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Way to be a truth teller, right? And not answer something exactly directly. He knew what he was going to do with his son. He knew what God's command was. So what was going through Abraham's mind? And this is all leading back to our text, okay? So don't think I'm just explaining a story for no reason. We're going to bring it back home. Actually, our text gives us a little insight as to what probably was going through Abraham's mind. Look at verses 4 and 5 now. On the third day of traveling, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." So right here in the text, we get a glimpse of what Abraham was probably thinking, okay? Abraham was confident from the text here that both of them would return, right? And speaking of Abraham's great faith, the author of Hebrews writes this, Hebrews 11:19, "He, Abraham, considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." So Abraham was confident that Isaac was to be his heir, giving him offspring as numerous as the stars, because that's what God promised. He said, "Abraham, go outside, look at the stars. That's how many children you're going to have, all right? That's how many offspring you're going to have." Thus, he reasoned that God was going to simply bring his son back from the dead. Can God do that? Absolutely can do it. Abraham's willingness, though, to sacrifice his son, his only son, proved that he loved God more than anyone or anything else in this lifetime. Do you see that? Folks, God calls the same thing for you and I. Do you realize that? Matthew chapter 10, he said, "I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword," right? And came to bring divide, mother and daughter, son and father, and. And he says, hey, you need to love God more than even your own family, even than your own life, Luke 14 talks about. But we also know this from reading God's word, that God never desired a human sacrifice. Did he? Did we ever see that in God's word? Not at all. He was simply testing Abraham's faith. And so right here, before Abraham did the unthinkable, God called down to him from heaven and said this, verses 11 and 12 of Genesis 22. Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Imagine for a moment, dads, the immense relief and joy that must have swept over Abraham as he heard those words from heaven, right? And boys, I can only imagine that Isaac was really glad to hear that as well, especially when he found himself tied up and probably a sharp knife getting ready to come down on top of him, however it was. Abraham must have hugged that boy like there was no tomorrow as he helped him hop off that altar. And then we read that God truly did provide a ram for a burnt offering. And those two men of God, one very old and one very young, did indeed worship and return together just as Abraham had said to his servants earlier that day. Now, with that as a little history lesson, let's go back to James chapter 2. Flip back to James 2. Because of Abraham's actions, once again, because of Abraham's actions, is willing to move forward by faith, right? James argues this in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? In verse 22 explains it a little further. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Now in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, we're told in verse 8 that Abraham left his home. Talks a lot about Abraham actually in Hebrews 11. By faith he left his home. He lived as an alien in the land of promise by faith, verse 9. And he was willing to sacrifice his son, his only son, by faith, verse 17. And once Abraham had come to believe in God, his genuine faith in God bore the beautiful fruit of good works. Do you guys see that? Thus, according to James, his faith was made complete, or it was perfected, he said. Abraham's faith reached its intended maturity. God says that it's impossible to please him unless we live by faith, correct? It's Hebrews 11, 6. Listen to this as one author said it like this. As Jesus pointed out on several occasions, the purpose of a plant is to grow and bear fruit. Fruit representing its natural produce, whether figs, olives, nuts, flowers, or whatever. Consequently, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's what Jesus said. So then you will know them by their fruits. Matthew 7, 19 through 20. Bearing fruit is not a function added to a plant, but is an integral part of its design and purpose. Even before it is planted, a seed contains the genetic structure for producing its own kind of fruit. When a person is born again through saving faith, and is given a new nature by God, he is given the genetic structure, as it were, for producing moral and spiritual good works. That is the sense in which faith is perfected. It produces the godly fruit for which it was designed, Ephesians 2:10. Just as a fruit tree has not fulfilled its goal until it bears fruit, so also faith has not reached its end until it demonstrates itself in a righteous life. End quote. A very, very helpful quote. In other words, where there is real faith, this is what James is saying, there will always be an outworking of that faith. In other words, where real faith exists, good works will always be the results, or the result. When Matt Hurrier was here, several of you remember who he was, a lot of you don't. Matt was a gardener by trade, and I bought a lot of trees through Matt or from Matt, and some of them are fruit trees, and some of them are producing really well, but there's a couple that haven't produced at all. And they're taking up valuable space where I have to plant some fruit trees. And after a while, I don't know how much longer I'm going to give these fruit trees, but they're getting bigger and they should have produced fruit by now. But there's a couple that need to probably be cut down and cast into the fire. And that's really what James is saying here. Due to Abraham's faith and his resulting obedience, he was blessed by God in being called the friend of God. Now think about it. What an absolute joy and honor it would be to be given a title like that. Now it's one thing for us to say that God is our friend, correct? As lots of people and lots of churches claim. But it's quite another to have the living God call us his friend. That's a big difference. And Jesus told us that this is true not only for Abraham, but also for everyone who genuinely knows and obeys God. Listen to what Jesus said in John 15, verse 14. He said this, "You are my friends." What's the next word? It says it right there. A little louder. "If you do what I command you." Look back at verse 24. We're back at James 2:24, where James wraps up his illustration of Abraham with these words. He says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." This whole passage, and especially verse 24, has been the subject of much controversy over the years, because from a casual look, it certainly seems to cause serious problem for the salvation by faith alone camp. Those who purport that salvation really comes by faith alone. But the context of this verse and all the verses before and after it are all about proving the genuineness of your faith by what you do. That's all he's saying. Thus, the 2011 NIV provides an excellent rendering of this verse. It says this, "You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone." Beloved, James is simply saying that a genuine salvation experience by faith in Jesus Christ will inevitably result in good works. That's really what he's saying. Good works are the inescapable demonstration and proof of genuine faith. Now, hopefully you've got that so far from what we're talking about. Just real quick, I want to mention something about the word justified. Let's look at this word justified here. Justification is an important concept in God's word. Justification is the act of God whereby God declares a believing sinner to be righteous based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In other words, justification is not a process, but it's an actual event. It's God being the judge sitting there behind in his judge's robes and sitting behind, what does he have there, his podium or whatever, and he has his judge's gavel there. And he says this, slams his gavel down and he says, "Not guilty." That's justification. It's an act, a legal declaration of not guilty. And it's a once-for-all act, never to be revoked and never needing to be repeated. We don't have to continue to go before God and him slam down the gavel and again say, "Carrie, you know, today you're not guilty." I don't know about tomorrow, but at least today you're not guilty, right? So God says this from God seeing everything, past, present, future, all of our sins that we all ever commit, he says, "Not guilty." So the question is this, how can you tell whether or not a person has truly been justified? How can you tell whether or not a person has truly had that declaration from God himself slamming down this gavel saying, "Not guilty"? And Abraham's example answers that question for us. Abraham was not saved by obeying God's command to offer up his son as a living sacrifice. He wasn't saved that way. His obedience simply proved that he was already saved. The truly justified person will have a changed life and a genuine desire to obey God. In other words, his faith will work. So folks, That's why I say, when I look at people here in this congregation even, and they've claimed to be believers, and I'm not looking at weeks or months. I'm looking at a year to years. And there never seems to be any growth or any change in a person's life. Then I have to stop and think, man, I wonder if God has truly done a work, a genuine work in their life. Because I'm not seeing any fruit. I'm not seeing any good works. Because James is saying that when a person is truly saved, they will produce good works. It's inevitable. Now, not all of our works are going to look the same. Not all of them are going to be in the same timetable. That's why you can't look at days and weeks, right? But really, it should be months and years that we look at a person. And that's why Jesus said, hey, if there's a tree that doesn't bear good fruit, what? It's cut down and thrown into the fire because it's good for nothing. That's a dead faith. That's a dead faith. James would have been shocked if anyone had suggested that he was arguing for a gospel of works here, all right, as some people claim. James simply saw genuine faith in one's subsequent good works as inseparable. We are justified by faith alone, but that kind of faith that justifies, as it's been said in the past, is never alone. It will always produce good works. In other words, true saving faith will always, always, always lead to a new and changed life. Do you guys get that? Do I see a nodding of heads? Hopefully you guys all get that, because that's so important. The last thing I want this congregation to be guilty of is a Matthew 7, 21 through 23 type of belief, all right? Many will say to me on that last day, Lord, Lord. And they'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you, all right? It's the last thing I want that to be true of anyone here. Now, follow along with me. It's conceivable that some of James's hearers would have taken exception to his argument, suggesting that Abraham's example was simply too unrealistic since he was such a towering faith of Judaism, right? Like, oh, come on. Come on, James. I mean, who can compare themselves to Abraham? Seriously? Why don't you bring somebody back a little bit more realistic, right? That we can. So for contrast, James used Rahab as his second case point. We'll get through this a little quicker. Look at verses 25 through 26. He says this, in the same way, right, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Rahab's history is found in the book of Joshua, specifically the second and the sixth chapter of Joshua. Now, Israel was right on the cusp of taking possession of the promised land. You'll remember that. And their very first target was the city of Jericho. By the way, we didn't have a chance to go to Jericho. We drove by Jericho, but we didn't stop in for a longer look. You can ask the people on our tour, we were nonstop, go, 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 go. Some people look like they lost weight, okay? It's not a bad thing. So Israel was right on the cusp of taking possession of the promised land. And Joshua, who's now in charge after Moses died, sent two spies into the city to scope out the lay of the land. You remember that? And there they met a harlot named Rahab, who protected them, affirmed that she believed in their God and what he said he was going to do to them. And listen to what she said to the spies in her own words. Joshua 2, 9 through 11, here it is. And Rahab said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were before the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Verse 11, when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. All right, So there's Rahab's words. Now I want you to notice something here. Notice that Rahab responded not only with her mind and her emotions, right? But also with what? Her will as well. She acted on what she had heard. The city of Jericho had been in existence for hundreds of years. Its inhabitants most likely thought that they were invincible, right? They had these big, thick walls. You know, how are they going to, what are these Jews going to do to us, right? But Rahab heard about the power of Israel's God, and even though she was completely surrounded by her pagan culture, she still believed. It was this mustard-sized seed of faith. Remember Jesus said how much faith you need to have? Just that much. And that's what we see right here. There's an excellent illustration of that. Rahab not only acknowledged that the God of Israel was the one true God, but she also trusted him. And by hiding the spies and assisting their escape, she put her own life on the line, and also most likely the life of her family, right? They would have been implicated in that as well, at least at great risk. For if she were to be found out before Israel conquered Jericho, she would have been punished as a traitor and no doubt put to death. Nonetheless, her faith in Israel's God produced the good works of protecting Israel's men, these two guys. And folks, whenever you realize the tiny amount of information that Rahab really had and what she acted upon, right, then you can appreciate the dynamic nature of her faith and how it really was. And God graciously accepted her faith, as limited as it was, and he ascribed it to her as righteousness. He also accepted her protection of the spies as obedience to him. And because of that, James says this in verse 25, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Not surprisingly, she's also listed in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. Verse 31 says this, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Keep thinking about this. Remember in Revelation when it says there will be people from every tongue and tribe and nations in heaven? I think this is how it's going to be sometimes. People are going to have just heard a little bit about the living God, but they acted upon that, and God then justified them because of that faith. Not only did God save her physical life and that of her family, but he also changed her spiritual life. Rahab did not continue in her sinful lifestyle, right? She didn't continue to be a harlot. She married a Jewish man, actually, by the name of Salmon, and their child was one of the great godly men of the Old Testament, Boaz, the husband of Ruth. And that makes Rahab, along with Naomi, mother-in-law to Ruth, the great-great-grandmother of King David. How is that for God's grace? In fact, God placed Rahab directly in the lineage of his own son, the Messiah. And we see that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. So what was James's point? The point that James was endeavoring to make with both the patriarch and the prostitute was that their faith produced real fruit. Their faith worked. In other words, real faith produces fruit. Listen to how one author put it, and I quote, Abraham's and Rahab's justification by works was not demonstrated by their profession of faith, their worship or ritual, or any other religious activity. Listen carefully. In both cases, it was demonstrated by putting everything that was dear to them on the line for the Lord and trusting it to him without qualification or reservation. They were supremely committed to the Lord, whatever the cost. It is in this vortex of this of the great plans, decisions, and crossroads of life where ambitions, hopes, dreams, destinies, and life itself are at stake, where true faith unfailingly reveals itself. Wow. Long before Jesus' crucifixion, Abraham and Rahab were willing to take up their crosses, as it were, and follow him. Mark 8:34. They hated their life in this world in order to keep it in the world to come. John 12:25, end quote. The example of Abraham and Rahab were sufficient for James's argument here. But he finishes off his case with one concluding verse, verse 26. He says this, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Folks, those are very, very strong words. One author rephrased it like this, "Faith without action, even if embalmed in a beautifully profound creedal statement, is a decaying corpse." In other words, I'll put it a little bit more in our modern day vernacular, even if you speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have beautiful theology, right, that nobody can refute, but there's no works in your life, you're dead as a corpse. Beloved, it is a sobering reality that not everyone who professes faith in Jesus Christ is going to be saved. Do you realize that? Not everyone who professes that they know God is going to be saved. Jesus minced no words about it. He made it very clear that merely professing him as Lord, having a wonderful doctrinal statement, is not the same as being his genuine disciple. Do you guys get that? Matthew 7:21, I alluded to it earlier, but listen carefully. Read it on the screen. This is what Jesus said. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Many, not a few, but many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?" Verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You see, their professed faith in the one whom they called Lord, Lord didn't compel them to really obey God. They still lived in lawlessness. And calling Christ Lord while disobeying his Father in heaven is a mockery to the Messiah we call Lord. Jesus even said this in Luke 6:46. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Right? Now, before we close our time this morning, I want you to be absolutely clear about two things, okay? First, as you heard me say many times from this pulpit, let me be absolutely clear as I can here right now. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All right? Scripture could not be more clear about it. So if you're walking out of here saying, Pastor Kerry believes that salvation is by works, you got to do something to be saved. Absolutely, you misunderstood this whole thing. Scripture could not be more clear. That's what this book teaches from stem to stern. John chapter 3, Jesus himself said the following words. Jesus chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. You know verse 16 really well, but this is verse 14. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." But that genuine belief, according to verse 36, chapter 3, verse 36, always produces good works. Good fruit, obedience, however you want to name it. The scriptures teach that man is spiritually blind, deaf, and dead, correct? In his sins and his trespasses. Thus, any attempt to gain new life through his own works is no more beneficial than putting makeup on a corpse or swabbing the deck of the Titanic as it's sinking to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. It does no good. All of it's just a waste of time. Sinners must come to Christ with faith plus nothing. But if it's genuine faith, it will produce works, produce fruit, produce obedience. In my mind, those things are all synonyms, okay? The second thing I want you to realize, or I want you to be perfectly clear about as we finish chapter 2 of James, is that all real salvation will always be accompanied by fruit. I know I've said it a number of different ways, and I'm saying it again, okay? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone, but genuine salvation will always result in good works. Men and women, if you know there's a command in your life that you're not willing to obey, maybe it's being obedient to your husband, honoring him. Maybe it's you're loving your wife like Christ loved the church. Whatever it might be, then you need to rethink where you're really at. Now, a lot of us fall into sin, do we not? The Bible says the righteous man falls seven times, but he what? He gets back up again. That's exactly right. So that doesn't mean that I'm perfect. I fall on my face every day, but I get back up and I say, oh, Lord, please forgive me. I'm a sinner, and I thank you for your grace and your mercy in my life. And I thank you that you'll give me the strength to do what your word tells me to do. That's the difference as opposed to a person who hardens his heart and sticks his foot in the ground and says, you don't know my husband, or you don't know my wife, or you have never walked in my shoes, pastor, or had my children around you, otherwise you would also get angry with them. Whatever it might be. Does that make sense? We are saved by faith alone, but know for certain, as James says here, that the kind of faith that genuinely saves is never alone. Listen how many times James says essentially the same thing. I've got no time left. James 2:14, he says this, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Answer? Answer? James 2:17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. James 2:18, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James 2:20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? James 2:24, you see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. James 2:26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. James is simply trying to tell us that real faith, the kind that is displayed by Abraham the patriarch or Rahab the harlot, was proven to be real by their works after salvation. And folks, that's the whole point of the Hall of Faith. Give me just two more minutes. Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel did what? Once you look at this, is an action word here. He did something. He offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah did what? Prepared an ark. This guy worked for like 120 years on this boat. All right? By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, gave orders concerning his bones. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You guys get the idea here. Real faith works. And they all did something because they believed. Beloved, if our faith is real, then it will inevitably show itself to be real by our works. Not perfect, but we're talking about direction, not perfection. So there's the last two questions I have for you today. Number one, first, have you ever had a Mount Moriah experience? This is our Abraham's experience. In other words, when have we sacrificed something for Christ or given up something we truly loved for his sake? Christ said this in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. There is no room in that statement for following him without denying ourselves. Do you see that? You have to be willing to deny yourself. Otherwise, you can't follow him, right? You're doing your own thing, whatever it is. And if we have never found it necessary to give up something for Christ, we need to seriously check our hearts to see if we're truly following him at all. Are we following him on his terms, or what we like to do is our terms? And secondly, are the decisions that we make on a day-by-day basis driven by our faith? In other words, do we relate to our spouse on an emotion-driven basis or on a by-faith basis? I don't see how this can happen, right? But by God's grace, I'm going to walk forward in faith, Lord, and trust you that you can do the impossible with my spouse, my husband, my wife, or my children, right? Do we parent off the cuff, or do we parent deliberately according to the principles of God's word? And guys, do we go to work with a humdrum attitude like everyone else in our company, or do we deliberately see our work as a place, our workplace as a mission field that God's given to us? In other words, does our faith affect our daily life? My dear brothers and sisters, if it is a true, genuine, dynamic, saving kind of faith, it will. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you again for such powerful words in James chapter 2. Lord, I know that this world is suffering with a dead type of faith, an intellectual-only type of faith. And I know there's people, even in this congregation, that probably are also suffering from that type of faith. Maybe they have great theology, Lord. They can cross all their theological T's and dot all of their theological I's with the best of them. Or there's people who have the right intellect, and they also show a great amount of emotions. There's tears in their prayers. There's tears in their worship. But Lord, we know that that's still not enough. We don't want a dead type of faith or even a demonic type of faith. We want a dynamic type of faith. So Lord, if there's somebody here that does not have that type of faith, I pray that your spirit would be working in their lives right now and that you call them out of their dead or demonic faith into a dynamic faith like Abraham, like Rahab. And Lord, it would show itself in the fruits in their life. God, do what only your spirit can do. I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. We all prayed. Amen.